I also want to just speak appreciation for Pastor Ken and Pastor Eddie. I came to an appreciation of a term that the Apostle Paul coined throughout his epistles, and he would call his brethren in ministry fellow servants. And that's what we are. We're fellow servants. And when we follow Jesus and are trying to please him, we're just kind of like building on what each other's doing. And it's a great thing to be a part of that. My earliest introduction to Pilgrim Camp and really was introduction by Brother Gardner to Martha Wing Robinson. And if I recall correctly, I was on my day break when I was counseling back in the early 70s, the very first time I had come to Pilgrim Camp. And I think it was somewhere right around that area there, the second or third row back. I didn't like to get up to the front. I still don't like to get up to the front, really. But Brother Gardner was sharing, and he began talking about Sister Robinson. And he began talking about her having some backsliding tendencies. And I accepted Christ in my life July 31st, 1963. That's the most important day of my life. And I have not been perfect. I don't think I've been evil, but I haven't done things always right. And that at that moment when Brother Gardner began talking about Sister Robinson, something inside, I've got to get to know her. And the only way I could do that was through Radiant Glory. And so I got the book and read through that. And I always tell people, I've told other people about Radiant Glory, I said, you've got to wade, I didn't mean any pun on my name, but you've got to wade through those first pages, because it's full of history. And once you get beyond there, then you get the inspiration of her life. And I received so much inspiration. One of them that I'm remembering right now is the fact that she got a view of people from out there. And she said, we look like ants. And and that just spoke to my heart. You know, I feel like that. And something that's how God sees us too. And how much care and love he has for us. So Martha Wing Robinson became a dear person to me. I got to admit that I'm just kind of like telling a story right now. But I brought my wife to Pilgrim Camp. She wasn't my wife at that point. And again, we probably sat probably about that same area, and I made a mistake, and some of you might be more aware of this kind of a mistake than I am, not that you did it, but I put my arm around my wife-to-be's chair, and the next day I got called on the carpet from Brother Gardner, and he said, we don't do that at Pilgrim Camp. Well, people have noted to me over the years that your wife doesn't come. And it's not particularly about that event, but she remembers it well. And when we talk about it, she speaks about that. But my wife has not been very comfortable with worship as we've done it here. And I've got to admit, Brother Nat Sagenario, when he first brought me back in 1971, I just kind of fell in love with being able to just worship the Lord in the manner in which I found here. Really, in all the places I've been, there's not another place quite like it. Now, I know that Sister Gerda and others who talk about Taiwan and places like that, that there are other places that do it as well. But I just, again, for myself, I appreciate so much. And actually, it is kind of nice on the Labor Day weekend. My wife lets me come here, and I've been doing it. Brother Eddie asked, was it yesterday or Friday night? How many years? And so I have been coming regularly to the Labor Day retreat since 1987. So it makes about 23 years that I've been coming. And my wife always finds some kind of a project. She says, I appreciate the time to be alone and to be able to plan something that she can do and do it while I'm gone. She said it's hard to have to get some things done when you're here. So for 27 years I've been coming and enjoying the fellowship here. And I appreciate Pilgrim Camp so much, and I look forward to The beginning of each year, and there I tilted that. I hope I don't do it too many more times. But I always look forward to that letter coming and getting my registration in and looking forward to the Labor Day prayer retreat. Praise the Lord. And God usually speaks to me something that He wants to do. And I shared yesterday really the fact that God spoke to me first thing Friday night and said, more or less, I want to reveal myself to you like Isaiah saw me. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And of course, Isaiah knew how unworthy he was. And he was touched with a coal that again purified his lips. And, you know, it may not be necessarily our lips or our words, but something in our lives needs to be touched. And we need to realize the glory of God. And then Brother Eddie asked me if I would speak tonight, yesterday, and first thing that came to my mind was salvation. And, you know, that's been an underlying emphasis, one of them at least. And through the day today, by the time the service ended this morning, I was really flying. And I thought, well, actually I was thinking about Joy Bells in My Heart. And I haven't sung that song for ages, but it came to me this morning, and the joy bells were just ringing. You remember the bells of Notre Dame? And I just felt like that on the inside, you know, that God is so good. And I appreciate my salvation. And so I want to speak about that for a bit tonight. And I trust that I might say something that, you know, might be inspirational or challenging in a way. Sometimes it may be hard to get into somebody else's testimony. We can tell our own better, okay? And so it's my chance to do that. I want to share that I have spoken about the subject of salvation, and I know what salvation means. And one of the key words that is used for the word salvation is the word rescue. And that became particularly clear to me the table tonight, and maybe once or twice this weekend, got to talking about fishing. Fishing is one of my very favorite things to do. And I was telling stories. My daughter's been coming Mondays and Tuesdays for most of the summer, and she has a little girl named Juliana. And she just turned 2 in August. But we've been fishing every Monday or Tuesday for most of the summer. And I say that because, again, I just love fishing, and I have 4 grandchildren, and I've already taken 3 of them fishing, and the 4th one is coming up someday here. We'll take her too. But I was reminded, in talking about all the fishing I've talked about doing, that about 30 years ago I was fishing on a lake in Iowa. It's called Clear Lake, and I don't know if anybody's from Iowa or knows the area, but it's in northern Iowa. And most places, wherever there's a lake, I have fished it because I enjoy fishing. And so I went on Clear Lake, and what I had for a boat that day was a pontoon boat. Now, I know everybody here knows what a pontoon boat is. you know, if you don't, go look on the backside of the boathouse. Okay. So anyway, I went out on this pontoon boat, and really I was enjoying fishing, and I had turned the engine off in the middle of Clear Lake, and it's a big lake. And when it came time that I realized I need to be heading back to shore, it's going to be dark, I couldn't get the engine started. So I was out in the middle of Clear Lake, and I did have a couple of instruments that might have been good at another time. I had one oar, and I had a rope. Okay. Now let me tell you that if there isn't somebody else out there in the lake, a rope's not going to do you much good. Okay. Catch a tie up a fish and let them pull you in, okay? And the other thing I had was that one oar. And I don't know if anybody's ever tried to row a pontoon boat with one oar. So you can imagine about how far I was getting because, you know, I was desperate. I didn't see any other boats or anything out there. So I tried the one oar. And I was getting practically nowhere. And so anyway, I was really concerned about what was going to happen. I wouldn't be out there still today, but I probably would be out there a while longer. But finally, a boat came along and asked if I was having any trouble. And I said, yes, I need a tow. So I threw him my rope, and he towed me into the dock. And I was safe. And so ever since then, I know what it is to be rescued. And that's what happened when I was saved. I was rescued. I was without hope. And there was no way that there was any way I was going to get answers to my life unless I was rescued. Okay? And so I know that word and that definition in my mind, but I sat here last night and I was thinking these thoughts about what I might say tonight. And I asked the Lord, I said, Lord, what does it mean to me for me to be saved? Now you're going to be surprised because John 15:16 came back to my heart. Okay. Now you know what that is, right? You just heard John quoted. I know that verse well, and it was our class verse when I went to Zion Bible Institute, and so I knew that. I even had spoken about it before. But last night when I sat here and the Lord brought that back to my thinking, that was, again, what salvation is for me. Now, I right now in my devotions, I've been using for a couple of years, I use the Complete Jewish Bible. And the first eight words are similar to what John said. Jesus said, you did not choose me, I chose you. You didn't choose me, I chose you. And last night I was sitting there where Brother Richard is, and all of a sudden a thought came back to me that I knew it was a God-inspired moment, and that verse coming when it did. And what the Holy Spirit revealed to me was he reminded me of when I was back in school as a kid, and it came to what was called choosing up sides. How many remember an instance like that? Okay. Now, I love all kinds of games. I played basketball, I played football, I played, just any yard game you can mention, I could almost say I played it. And I love games. But when I was a kid, my father would not allow me to go beyond our side of the block. And I had all kinds of friends from school that would invite me to play baseball, to play football, to do all those things. But for the younger years of my life, I could never do anything like that because my father wouldn't let me. He was afraid that I might get hurt or something might happen. He wouldn't even let me go around the block. Okay, and that was very difficult, because there was an ice cream store on the other side of the block. So every now and again, I did do it what he didn't want. But the point is that I did not become skilled and adept in that. And so that when it came to choosing up sides, I was pretty much the last person. But when the Lord spoke that to my heart last night, it's the God healed something that I didn't know was there. Because I was pained many times because I wanted to be chosen. I didn't want to be dead last or next to last. And as I thought about that last night, you know, picture a boy. And they're choosing up sides. And I'm going, choose me, choose me, choose me. And I would finally get chosen, but it would be next to last or last. Okay? And so when the Lord spoke that verse to me last night, there was a healing that went on the inside. Now, we were praying and we were doing whatever, but God was ministering in just a few moments' time, because I was hurting on the inside. When I felt that, there was a cry in my spirit. I was so sad that I hadn't been chosen. And the Lord says, you didn't choose me. I chose you. Hallelujah. I didn't really choose the Lord. And I know I didn't, because I was doing everything. When I finally got discovered by the Lord, I was going the other way. I didn't want to go God's way. I was a pagan growing up in America. Okay, I jotted a few notes down for myself to follow. And when I wrote the word pagan, I wrote the word godless. I was a godless person in the United States of America. And in America today, we have so many gods. We have... I don't know that we have quite as many as perhaps in India or other places in the world, but we have a lot of gods. And I'm not going to try to name them all. But when I thought about it, I thought, well, if it was somebody else thinking about it, they wouldn't say that this is a godless society. We have many gods. Okay? But when it came to that time, and I've explained it many times, that I was a pagan. The closest thing I had to God And I tell people when I have an opportunity to share my testimony is that the closest thing I had to God was that we had two pictures on the wall in our home, in our house. And one was the Sacred Head of Christ, Salzman's painting. And that is as real because I looked at it so many times growing up with it. And then the other one was the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And it pictured Christ with this great big heart. And there was a cross through it. But I had no idea what any of that meant. I didn't know Jesus. Okay? I was born in 1948, and I was born again in 1963. And my journey with Christ started in 1960. My first pastor came down my street one day, and he was inviting all the kids to Sunday school. And I don't remember how many kids. We were helping a neighbor. We had some wonderful ladies that lived across the street. And they just loved children. And that particular day when, I'll tell you his name was Bauman. So when Pastor Bauman came down our street, we were all burning leaves. We had burning barrels. So he invited the whole group of kids to Sunday school. Well, the next Sunday came. And I have two brothers, and they were invited. There were a number of other kids that were invited. But I got up and I walked to Sunday school. That was my very first contact. Okay? And from 1960 to 1963, my head was getting full of the knowledge of God. And I was the star Sunday school pupil. Okay? They had so many rewards. And actually, my first pastor is the one who got this fishing thing going. And he realized that I like fishing. And so whenever they had a contest, he would always offer things like a fishing pole, a fishing reel, a tackle box. And when it came to Sunday school contest, I won them all. And I got a chain one time that had the Ten Commandments on it. I loved that chain. And I kept it in my Bible. And things like that. I won it all. And this kid who was a pagan who didn't know anything about Jesus, I began being filled up with a knowledge of Jesus. And if there's anybody that can say that there's a difference between having God in your head and having Him in your heart, it's me. Because my head was bursting with knowledge of who Jesus is. But He hadn't gotten down into there. Okay. Now I want to quickly say that the devil is never happy with that. He was losing a disciple. Okay. So the devil mounted his efforts. And he began discipling me with many other things that were wrong things in the world. Okay? Most people, when I tell them I used to steal, I used to smoke cigarettes, I used to swear, I used to speak foul language better than I could speak English today. Well, not better, because this is better. But between the time that I was 12 and 14 years old, I got saved just before my 15th birthday. My life got worse and worse as a kid. And I tell people there are things that I did that are just so shameful. I have never told another living soul. And you know, when you say something like that, then it all floods back in your memory. I remember it, but it's forgiven and it's under the blood. And I know it's taken care of. But again, it's the fact that at the same time that I was learning all this Bible stuff about Jesus and things like that, the devil was also discipling me. And one of the main things my dad did was the fact that he got pretty strong into pornography. And about that same age when I was invited to go to Sunday school, I realized that my dad was hiding something. He didn't want it to be seen by anybody else in the house. So one time I went and I discovered what he was reading and viewing. And what he was hiding. And at that young age of 12, 13, 14 years old, my mind began being filled with all his pornography. And I don't want to go into some of the stuff he read, but you can imagine. And my life became controlled by pornography. And it became controlled by these other things. I was stealing things. It went from fishing lures. When I went to the store, I went to the fishing section. And I stole things like fishing lures and hooks and all kinds of stuff. But that got bigger too, and other things. But again, that all produced this inside of me. I had a knowledge of God, and this all this evil trash that I was being filled up with, it created a clash on the inside. I wasn't happy with church or with God, and I wasn't happy with the things that, you know, that the devil was discipling me in. Okay, and back in the winter of 1963, I had become so possessed and distraught and out of control of my life, and I looked up into the sky. Like sometimes I go out here and I just look up at the stars, and I did that back in 1963. And I said, God, if you're real, help me. Help me. That's very similar to what I'm doing now. I wanted an answer, but I did, with all the head knowledge of God, I didn't know how to get it. But God was setting me up. He was getting ready to do something in my life. And when you look back at your Christian experience, you begin to realize and see how God sets you up for an answer in your life. And I would say that was probably around March, because it was a cold night. And it was in July of 1963. I already gave you my birth date in the Lord. July 31st, 1963. And actually, in the summertime, my pastor got me going to the Assemblies of God camp in Ohio. And I would go every year to camp. I just loved camp. I'd go to camp and act like the devil. And I would get in trouble. And they would do all kinds of things to try to get me straightened out. The year before I got saved, I went to camp. And there was a very zealous young man. And I mentioned that either tonight or today sometime. But I said, this young man tried to get me filled with the Holy Spirit. That had scared me to death. And many times I thought, since he needed to check and find out if I was saved. Here he's got me down the altar and it's scaring me to death. He's trying to get me filled with whatever it was, you know. And I'm not saved. And so I suggest to all of us, make sure that if you're praying with somebody, especially for the Holy Spirit, make sure they're saved. God wants to fill a clean vessel. Because you know, when you accept Jesus, he doesn't expect you to be perfect. He just wants you to yield your vessel. And that's the kind of person he wants to fill. And so anyway, God set me up. And I just enjoy telling this. You know, from the earliest age that I can remember, I've liked girls. I like girls. And in 1963, I had prayed that prayer and saying, God, if you're real, help me. And I went to camp and I met a girl. Her name was Jackie. She's not my wife. Her name was Jackie. And something happened in my heart. And I prayed a prayer to God. I said, God, if you let me have her, I'll give you my life. I will serve you. Okay? We met, we were having boat rides. And so I went out. I don't remember, there's another guy. I think there were two or three girls. But I set my eye on Jackie. And I said that to God. And lo and behold, I think that was in the afternoon. And then that evening, it was a Wednesday evening. And there I was, close to Jackie. And I felt like, you know, I think God's answering my prayer. And so I got a chance to talk to her. And it was just ever so small a contact. But that night, July 31st, 1963, I kept my end of the bargain. I said, God, I want you to forgive me of my sin. And I want you to help me to live for you. When I prayed that prayer, I had asked Jesus to come into my life before. But it seemed like somehow it leaked out on Monday. I just couldn't get this thing about living for God. Okay? And so I knew that night when I went to the altar, yes, I needed forgiveness. But even more importantly than that, I needed strength to live for God. And God, when he came into my life that night, all the bricks that represent all the guilt for my sin And some people say, how could you do that by the age of 14? I said, I don't know, but I had them. I had a sack full. And actually, I ministered at the nursing home, and I brought a bag, and I brought some bricks in it. And I use it to try to illustrate them to them this point, that as I sinned, I was filling this bag. And I took a brick, and I would hand it over. You know, is this real? Is that heavy? And, you know, with an older person like that, there are ghosts. And so I started putting these bricks in the bag, and then I said, you want to try to lift that? You know, and it's heavy. And the night that I accepted Jesus Christ into my life, that bag of bricks fell off. Praise the Lord. And I began crying. I don't know that I ever cried like that. And I just cried and cried and cried and cried. And what God was doing was he was washing the inside. He was cleansing me from all my sin. I am thankful tonight that, yes, there are times that I've failed and I've made mistakes, but I have never put a brick back in the bag. I've lived free from that sin in my life. Praise the Lord. And so I know the fact that as Jesus Christ changed my life, that's been 47 years ago, he's been faithful all the way. Right at the moment, I don't see John, but I just want him to know that at 16, God will be faithful all the way. Wherever you are in your relationship, God will be faithful all the way. Now, the challenge that I want to give to you is this, is that there are a lot of pagan people in the United States of America. I've been to Africa, I've been to Europe, I've been down to Haiti, I've been to a number of countries, and we go there to minister the gospel to people there and to encourage others to minister the gospel. But there are many, many pagan people right here in the United States. Some of them do have a God, but they're still pagan, okay? Because they don't know Jesus Christ. I want to tell you one of the sad things in my heart is that we have many churches across our land that are born-again churches. They're evangelical. They love the Lord. They want to see great things accomplished. But many smaller churches are emptying out to fill the bigger churches. I see a lot of churches that are filling up with people that are from our smaller churches. But I want to challenge you to the fact that we have a responsibility. We are ambassadors of Christ. And we need to seek out the pagans. We need to seek out those individuals that don't know who he is. And there are plenty of them. But if we keep fishing in the fish pond, we're never going to find them. We've got to go to where those fish are. And we've got to speak to them the things of eternal life. We are responsible to present the message to them. It's God's responsibility to change them. Praise the Lord. I heard Ravi Zacharias, and I don't know how many of you listened to his program, but he made a statement not very long ago. He sees many people that are making a confession of Jesus Christ. But this was his confession. He said, I'm failing to see the transformations. Failing to see changed lives. Folks, that's where the proof is in a changed life. Praise the Lord. We can't give up our ministries to the fish that are already in the pond. But let's ask God. God, help me to... We don't know it, but God, you direct us to those persons that don't know anything about you. That's what we want to do, and take them along with us to heaven. Hallelujah. Now, I just want to share one more thing. And through the summer, I've been preaching a series on heroes of the faith. And I started the book of Hebrews, look at who is listed there. And I've mentioned a few of those. And I tried to insert women as well. This coming Sunday, I'm going to preach on Esther. She is a hero of faith. And another question I asked the Lord last night, I was thinking about Esther. I've been thinking about her for a couple of weeks, and I'm going to preach on her when I got back from camp. But I asked the Lord, I said, what makes her a hero? Have you asked that kind of a question about one of the heroes? And again, I'm teaching on all Old Testament, what we call saints. And I said, Lord, what makes her a hero? Okay. Now, it's a wonderful story in the book of Esther, but I want to read one verse. And it may not be exactly the same in your translation if you look it up. But in Esther chapter 14, not 14, it's chapter 4, verse 14. And anybody have a complete Jewish Bible here tonight? I'd be surprised if there were. but if you would be interested, this is a wonderful book, and you might even learn some Hebrew. So I challenge you to, when you want to change a Bible and have another Bible to have devotions in, this is a great one to do it with. And in Esther chapter 4, verse 14, Mordecai is speaking to Esther, and he says this, "For if you fail to speak up now, who knows whether you didn't come into your royal position precisely for such a time as this." Now, last night I stayed up a while, and I prepared some notes on Esther. And this verse spoke so much to me. And actually, from chapter 4, verse on, chapter 4, verse 14, and going on, it is a tremendous story. And my answer to you right now is, why would Esther be in the hall of faith? Someone might say she won a beauty contest. Okay? Well, I'll tell you that if that's all there is, she wouldn't have been there. I don't even think this book would have been presented. Okay? And let me just say, in regard to a beauty contest, it was a different beauty kind of a beauty contest than what we have today. Because if you put today's beauty contest into it, you'll miss the whole shebang as far as what Esther and King Artaxerxes, what he was looking for. Okay? But she did win a beauty contest, and it brought her into a position. God was setting her up to be an answer to a nation of people, to Israel. But not only that, that there were Persians that came along as well. God was setting her up to be a deliverer. Okay? Because as you read in chapter 5, I dare not look at my notes because I might speak a sermon there in regard to it. But in chapter 5, Esther has a sense that she just can't come right out and announce to King Artaxerxes what her plan is, what she needs to do. You know, she's heard Mordecai, and she knows it's right, but the time isn't right. And so in chapter 5, she goes to him, and she has to be recognized. She didn't say anything. She had to be recognized by the king. She appears there in front of him, and he's pleased that she's there. And it tells us something that's very precious. It became a precious point to me as I was reading it. It says the king extended his scepter to her, and she was able to touch the tip of it. That meant she was accepted. And King Xerxes said, "What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do for you?" Hallelujah. And she didn't say a word. She kept mum. She was building something here. God, I must have put this plan in her heart. And of course, most of you, if not all of you, know the story about Haman. There was an evil man there. He had an evil plot against the people of Israel. And it comes to chapter 9 that a feast has been prepared and everything is all set. Haman is there. And you know, again, it's a whole wonderful story because King Artaxerxes has honored Mordecai, which was Haman's chief enemy. He wanted to get rid of Mordecai. So they're sitting around the table, and the king says, "Esther, what do you want? You know, you've done all these things, and you've kind of like stretched me out, and you haven't told me. I want to know, what do you want me to do? I'll give you up to the half of my kingdom." Oh, boy. I don't think he knew what he did. And she speaks up. It says, at least in the complete Jewish Bible, she answered. And she said, "Haman has determined an evil plot against me and my people." You see, he didn't even know she was a Jewish girl. I don't know how he, being a king, that passed him up, but he didn't know that. She might not have made it if he knew. But God set her up to be the answer for a nation, for a people, that even today we can still rejoice that we don't know. Who knows? But God has brought us to the kingdom for such a time as this. When it comes to our witnessing, when it comes to our serving, when it comes to living for Jesus, who knows what moment lies in your life? Let me say that if you go looking for a moment, if you try to create a moment, it'll never happen. But as you're faithful, as you serve God, as you love Him, God will have set you up for a moment. Maybe it'll be just to touch one life. Who knows? I like that question. Who knows? You don't know what God's got in store for you. We know the end, but between now and here, praise the Lord. I just, again, want to tell you that you did not choose God. He chose you. God bless you.
Such love, such wondrous love, such love, such wondrous love. God should love a sinner such as I. How wonderful is love like this. Such love, such such as I, how wonderful is love like this. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Brother Wade, for your word to us. We appreciate that very much. How encouraging it is to consider these things and then to hear the Lord challenging us to serve Him with all our hearts. In the power of His Spirit, He will equip and enable us. Tonight we come to His table and we receive Him and we look to Him to give us strength for our pilgrim journey, all the days that lie ahead of us and all the things that He would have us do for Him as we serve Him and seek for His glory. I like to bless you, Brother Wade, if the song is in our hymn book, and we're going to sing Joy Bells for you, okay? If you find it. So let the joy bells ring. 189, thank you. 189. And those who'd like to stand on Joy Bells, come, stand with me.
everywhere you go. He will keep the joy bells ringing in your heart. Let your life speak well of Jesus every day. Own his right to every service you can pay. Sinners you can help to win if your life is pure and clean. And you keep the joy bells ringing in your heart.
Since I sang that song too. Looking around, I see that there's joy in your hearts that shows on your faces, at least most of you. You know, this song has to be sung with a smile. So let's sing that chorus one more time. Give everybody a chance.
Joy bells ringing in your heart. Joy bells ringing in your heart. Take the Savior here below with you everywhere. Keep the joy bells ringing in your heart.
Okay, you got it.